If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Numbers 25. Numbers 25, we'll be reading it in its entirety. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, 'Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. It shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel.' The man of the name of the slain man of Israel, who was killed with a Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor.'" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. The fourth verse of the church's one foundation states this: "The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against both foe and traitor, she ever shall prevail." I'm sure you're familiar with that. We have sung it often here. And that verse sums up well Numbers 25. Balaam, as we discussed last week, Balaam is a false son. He is one who knew the Lord in some measure, and he willingly plotted against Israel, as is revealed in Numbers 31 and 2 Peter 2 and Revelation 2. Balaam realized that he could not curse them, and so he devised a way for Israel to bring a curse upon themselves. And the opening three verses lay out his scheme. It's rather simple, really. He's going to use one sin to entangle Israel into a greater sin. And how this is worded, you have to grasp and understand the whoredom or the harlotry is just a means to an end. You're not to be fixated there. As a matter of fact, if you get fixated there, you miss what is the greater sin, the greater warning. Notice how verse 3 describes it. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. See how it is worded. You are to grasp that the greatest sin is that Israel yoked or joined or bound themselves to Baal. It's a language of intimacy, and it's not directed to the Moabite women, but to their deity. And the result was that the anger of Yahweh, the anger of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was kindled against his people. As our shorter catechism states in question 83, there are some sins that are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And notice, and this is so important when you're pondering about sin, how question 83 words it. There are some sins more heinous in the sight of God than others. Because often, we presume that sins against others, the horizontal sins, those that are seen and heard, those that have physical repercussions, we assume those are the greater sins because we see the ramifications, the result, the damage, the destruction that they cause. And yet that's not the case in Scripture. We have this mindset that the sins against our neighbor, that's where the focus has to be. And it's interesting, so does our culture. In 2018, there was a survey done in the U.S. and in the U.K. And the survey was to see what did people think of the Ten Commandments. Were they relevant or not? It's a fascinating survey because what it reveals is that of those surveyed, the last six are seen as the most relevant in our day. And tied for first as the most relevant was, you shall not murder and you shall not steal. In both countries, those were the most important commandments. In the UK, the second least relevant was, you shall have no other gods before me. In the US, it was the third least. Think of that. Heinous sins are so often defined by us as what is done to us. And that mindset is often revealed in media and also in the visible church. For instance, let's take two hot topics of every generation. Money, immorality. What's the worst? Money or immorality? What's the worst? Listen to Jesus from Matthew 6, but it's also found in the Gospel of Luke. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus lays out the modern Baal. You cannot be yoked to both God and money. One will rule our lives. 1 Timothy 6 then declares, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Yet what is more stressed in the visible church? In North America, what has the church gone to war over? What have we campaigned against? What have we protested? Isn't it immorality? Immorality is viewed as a greater threat. Why? Because it's an attack on us. And specifically, it's an attack on the family. We can see it. We can see the repercussions. But what's the harm of wanting another $1,000? What's the harm of wanting to make sure your RRSP is completely full? What's the danger of encouraging your children to get a good paying job? Is there harm? You cannot serve God and money, declares our Lord. Now, why I say this is to grasp the mindset that can cause us to misinterpret Numbers 25. Because the wrong mindset has you focused on the whoredom instead of the idolatry. Is immorality horrible? Amen. Is it a sin? Yes. But which one is more heinous in the sight of God? And the answer is revealed in Numbers 25. Verse 1 through 3 leads to the buildup of betrayal. The more heinous sin is the betrayal of God when Israel covenantally yoke themselves to a false god. Israel does the unthinkable. They betray the one who has delivered them from slavery. They have betrayed the one who deserves all their affection. And therefore, his wrath falls upon them. They do what Balaam could not. The scale of the betrayal is revealed in the discipline that is declared from verses 4 through 15, and the judgment that comes upon Midian in 16 through 18. Now, verses 4 and 5 are interesting because there's ambiguity that commentators have wrestled with from ancient rabbis until now, and they will continue to do it. And the debate is, how does verse 5 modify verse 4? So let me give you the traditional understanding. In verse 4, God's judgment comes upon Israel, and it's a covenant judgment. And then verse 5 explains how that judgment works out within the civil magistrate. And therefore, you are to understand that those chiefs that were hung were the ones guilty of yoking themselves to Baal or allowing this sin to go unchecked. The judges render the verdict, and the death penalty is administered to all the guilty, great or small. Now, there is some debate as to whether the death was by hanging or whether the corpses were hung after the judgment was rendered, because the wording allows for either. But this traditional view you can read with some variants in Calvin, Matthew Henry, and commentators today coming out of Africa and India. This is the traditional view. Modern Western commentators have changed it. The argument presented is that you're to see a failure in leadership. Modern commentators argue that the covenant betrayal is so heinous that God orders all the leaders to be killed, and Moses does not do it. Instead, in verse 5, he modifies God's command, and yet the crime is so heinous that even the modified command is not obeyed. And verse 6 and following reveal the failure of even the modified command. And it's only when Phinehas faithfully executes the Lord's command does the plague stop. And modern Western commentators go so far to argue that the plague is the result of the failure of leadership shown in these verses. Now, I say all this so that you can see that while commentaries are good and, Lord willing, you read them, they are not infallible. We should read many commentaries to gain varying views, read ones especially outside of our culture and time, but always remember the only infallible interpreter of Scripture is the Holy Spirit working through Scripture. I personally hold to the traditional view because if verses 4 through 8 show a failure of leadership, what about Moses? We've already seen in Numbers, when Moses did not hold God to be holy, there was discipline. Do you not think that disobeying God in this instant would also not warrant discipline? And you don't find discipline for Moses in this passage. You don't find any evidence that God is upset with Moses for disobeying. I think it's far better to see in verse 4, God declares the discipline. And then in verse 5, God allows Moses the freedom to use God-appointed judges to render out that discipline upon the guilty. You should see verses 4 and 5 not in opposition, but working together, showing how God's command is worked out through the governance of Israel. Both great and small receive the just judgment for betraying their God by yoking themselves to a false god. It's no light thing to seek an idol. And this is stressed not only here, but in 1 Corinthians 10. If you remember 1 Corinthians 10, Paul uses Israel as in the wilderness, declaring that they are an example for us. And then as he concludes, he stresses primarily what that example is for. Listen to verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. When you read 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14, verse 14 sums it all up. What is the stress? Church, flee idolatry. That is what we are to learn about Israel in the wilderness. Flee idolatry. And if we won't listen to Paul, God gives us the Apostle John. And in his epistle of love, 1 John, do you remember how he ends his epistle? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. See, Numbers 25 is not merely about the evils of immorality, but the wickedness of idolatry. God is a jealous God. We read it in the Ten Commandments. He will not allow his people to worship any false god. There is but one true and living God, and his people are to reserve their worship and their affections for him alone. For the Christian, there is only to be one master, and that is the Trinity. And you and I can comprehend this on a human level when we hear of the betrayal in marriage. Now magnify that betrayal a billionfold, and you will begin to comprehend the betrayal of idolatry. Idolatry is exchanging the truth of God for a lie, as Romans 1 declares. It is replacing the one who is real with a false fantasy. That is all it is. And what Numbers 25 reveals is that it deserves judgment, as shown by Phinehas' actions specifically. That story is fascinating. The two lovers are both leaders. Hopefully you noticed that. The man is a chief among the tribe of Simeon. Next week we're going to look at a new genealogy. And you know what's fascinating? Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, has over 20,000 less people. It's the only tribe with such a loss. Over 20,000 less. And many speculate that probably the tribe of Simeon was at the center of this idolatry. The man was a chief. He was a leader. The woman, a leader of the Midianites. And they flaunt their relationship. There is no shame. And Phinehas, the priest of God, will have none of it. Consumed with righteous anger, or as the Lord puts it, jealousy, he acts and brings judgment upon the two. Now, this is something very important when you look at Phinehas. You have to understand this. You are not to see a zealous citizen acting on his own. The Lord makes it clear who he is. He is a God-ordained leader. He is a zealous leader doing his God-ordained duty. As priest, as next in line for high priest, he actually does what the high priest cannot do. Eleazar is not copping out here. Do you remember what the high priest is not allowed to be defiled with? Two things: blood, death. How can the high priest carry out this judgment? He can't. But a priest can. And so Phinehas does his God-appointed duty. What you are to see is God's judgment being carried out by his appointed leader as the congregation has come together in repentance. This is the tragedy of this couple. Israel has grasped that they are in sin. They have gathered together. They are weeping. There is repentance. And this arrogant couple walks by. They are challenging. Okay? You can't say Phinehas is picking on them. That's not allowed in the text. This couple walks by as a challenge to the repenting congregation. They will do as they please. They are right in their own eyes. Oh, does that not sound like our own culture? Does that not sound like the struggle of our own hearts? And the God-appointed leader will not allow the congregation to be defiled again. So he acts with zeal for his God. In the New Testament, you see a similar judgment occurring in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you remember that? Paul commands the immoral person to be removed or excommunicated for the sake of the church. With Christ coming, no longer does the church, through its God-appointed leaders, have the authority of civil judgment. Instead, the church, through its leaders, judges spiritually, and the leaders are to cast out those who oppose God. And the result of Phinehas' right actions means that the plague ends, and God blesses him and his family. And ponder that. Because all Phinehas did was his duty. For Phinehas not to act would be a failure. For Phinehas not to act would be for him to be less than a priest. And yet, what does God do because his priest does his duty faithfully? Overwhelmingly blesses him. And doesn't just overwhelmingly bless Phinehas, but his family after him. Doesn't that sound like the God who says he will love those who love him to 1,000 generations? This is what you are seeing. Phinehas merely does his duty, and the Lord rewards him. With God's wrath lifted, judgment now falls upon Midian. And here, what you are to see is a continuing fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Those who will bless Abraham's descendants will be blessed, but those who dishonor Abraham's descendants will be cursed. And the curse will be fulfilled in Numbers 31 in a fearful and dreadful way. God keeps his word. He keeps his promises. It is not a light thing to break the covenant of God, and nor is it a light thing to bring harm upon his people. So how do we apply this to us today? Because after all, I doubt any of you are going to be tempted to run out and worship Baal of Peor. If you are, please speak to me. That's concerning. First, it is not a light thing to have another master. God is jealous, and he will not stand for his people to have spiritual lovers. Through Scripture, God links idolatry with adultery on purpose. To have another master is to live unfaithfully before the one true and living God. It is truly that simple, and God's fatherly discipline will come upon his people for their unfaithfulness. A congregation or an individual who yokes themselves to anyone or anything other than the one true and living God will receive his fatherly discipline. We therefore must flee the idols of our hearts and this world. There's a reason why Jesus warned that we cannot serve both God and money, that we cannot have two masters. Think of the history of the church. Think of the constant temptation money and political power has been to the visible church. Oh, we must flee these false masters. There is no political party who will ever be the savior of God's church. None. And yet the temptation for the church has always been to become entrapped with power and money. We must flee these idols. And yet it's not good enough to just say power, money. We have to examine our own hearts and grasp the depths of the idolatry within us. We can turn God's good gifts into idols. Vocation, money, marriage, sex, family, even denominations and local congregations can become idols. When you place your worth, your identity, your fulfillment in anything other than the one true and living God, you have created an idol. And your God will not stand for it. and he will remove it because he comes first. And this requires you and I to probe our hearts and minds with Scripture to ask, who is my master? Who do I devote my time and energy to? Who do I think will fulfill me? How will I be satisfied? If God was to remove every good thing from your life and only leave you with Him, would that be good enough? And for a lover of God, the answer should be yes, of course. For in Him is all goodness. Take everything but leave me Christ. That should be the cry of our heart. Is it? Or is there a master that you've been bowing to, flirting with, desiring? Put away your idol. For God is a jealous God. Second, you have to notice the role of leadership in this matter. It's not the individual who acts on behalf of God. It's his leaders. Therefore, office bearers must act regarding sins within the church. And that doesn't mean that office bearers have to snoop around. But when sin is revealed by God, it is not covered up. I mean, brothers and sisters, think, in this past decade, just think in North America, all of the dreadful shame and harm that has been revealed because churches have covered up sins, or more specifically, the leadership of churches has covered up sin. God will not be mocked. He always reveals sin. Leadership must always act for the glory of God. And therefore, please pray for our office bearers that we are faithful in this, that we are not tempted to take the easy way out and cover up sin. Third, you have to notice how Phinehas foreshadows Christ. Phinehas had zeal for God. And as Christ cleared the temple, as recorded in John 2, his disciples watching him as Jesus is declaring that the temple is to be a house of prayer, not a house of trade, the disciples remember Psalm 69, zeal, for your house has consumed me, as they watch Jesus clear out the temple. He is zealous for his God. He is jealous for his worship. Phinehas had the zeal for God, so he rightly punished the sinners. Christ has far greater zeal. So full of zeal for God that instead of piercing sinners, Christ was pierced for sinners. Phinehas had imperfect zeal that could only deliver just judgment, that could atone for that moment. But that was all. Christ has perfect zeal that could receive the just judgment for the sake of sinners like you and me. Jesus, full of zeal, willingly took upon him the judgment that we idolaters deserve. He took upon himself our curse so that we could live in his love. His zeal in his first coming was revealed in his death on the cross, dying for our sins. His zeal will be shown again in his second coming when he justly judges all who have refused to acknowledge him as he rightly should be, the God of this universe. As Romans 1 declares, all have been enticed into idolatry. The question is whether we have been freed by the receiving and resting on the zeal of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. As we begin this new week, let us ponder the warning of Numbers 25. Who is our master? Who controls us? Let us be zealous for God and forsake our idols. For God will have no competition. He will not stand for it, and he will bring it to an end. And as I say that, that's great hope for his people. Because when he does so, we are freed. We're freed from the idols that we can't resist. Freed from false fantasies that just deceive. May God continue to free his people from their idols. Let us pray. O most gracious, merciful God, as we read Numbers 25, as we ponder Phinehas' zeal, we cannot help but think of Christ's greater zeal. As we read of your jealousy, we cannot think of your continuing jealousy for your people. And Father, we humbly come before you to confess, so often our hearts turn to idols. So often we find ourselves being controlled by other masters. Masters that in the end leave us broken. Masters that deceive and corrupt and ruin and destroy. Forgive us, O God, and help us to see Christ as greater than any idol. Christ as superior than anything this world has to offer. And guard us zealously so that we worship you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.